Okay, excited to be with y'all. If you've got your Bibles, let's open up to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And what we're going to be looking at this next month or so is the idea of anger. And when I first started thinking about, can you still hear me? In the back? Okay. All right, Dan? All right. When I first started thinking about the idea of teaching on anger, I thought about it because that's a sin that I struggle with. I actually had a mentor kind of give me the idea. He's like, you ought to teach a series on anger. And I put it off for about 5 years and, finally gotten around to it. So when I started studying for the series, and this is what I'll do a lot of times, say, okay, let's start from the beginning. And so just started going through the Bible, trying to say, okay, when do words like anger, fury, wrath, indignation show up in the Bible? And what's very interesting, and I'll say this, I knew this, but it hit me in a fresh way, it hit me in a new way. Overwhelmingly, especially in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly when it speaks of anger, it's not speaking of man's anger. It's speaking of God's anger at our sin. That really, there's this massive theme in the whole Bible, but especially in the Old Testament, about God's anger at our sin. If you're looking, just say in the ESV, there's a phrase that shows up over and over, dozens of times. It says, the people or their sin provoked the Lord to anger. And then there's another phrase, it's very common, right behind that one, that the Lord's anger was kindled. Okay, anger is oftentimes spoken of like a fire, that's warming up. And so what we're gonna do today is look at one of the first and one of the most famous passages about God's anger. Okay. Now, you know the story. We're actually going to look at a fairly long passage this morning, so we're not going to be looking at the whole thing. We're going to skip around. So this is when God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt with many plagues and many wonders and miracles. He's taken them through the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up onto the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. God has spoken audibly to the people. The people are down there waiting. Moses is up there for 40 days. Fasting, praying, communing with God. God is writing the Ten Commandments into the stone tablets. And the people get sick of waiting on Moses. They feel like they've lost their sense of connection with Yahweh. They want a more tangible God that they can relate to, or at least some type of representation. Something probably more that they were used to living in pagan Egypt for so long. So they build this golden calf. Okay, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. And we're going to look at God's anger. Then we're going to look at God's mercy, and then we're going to look at God's reason. So, Exodus chapter 32, and let's start in verse 7. This is Moses on the mountain with the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now just pause right here. If we took the time to flip back to Exodus chapter 3 and look at the whole beginning of this process, In the beginning of the book of Exodus, when God would speak about the people, oftentimes, how would he refer to them? Does anybody know? They're my people, right? I mean, remember, he said, Moses, you go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Over and over. But now, it gets here, and they're rebelling, and God says, hey, Moses, your people. I mean, and I don't want to be sacrilegious, but it really does seem like two parents, okay? And when one of the kids gets really bad, the wife might say to the husband, hey, your kids, look what they broke. Now, my wife is not here to defend herself. She's helping to teach the sixth grade Sunday school class. But I will tell a story on her, and I tell it often. She doesn't mind. Especially when our kids were younger, and we have four, and they were all at the house. I knew it had been a bad day when I would get home from the house, and I'd come in like, hey, how are things going? And she would say, those people never clean up after themselves. And I'd be like, by those people, you mean our children, the fruit of your womb. That's what they're talking about. And then, you know, she'd be like, yeah, you people be quiet. And I'd be like, there's like a disassociation. You're just some people living in our house. Okay? Now, we've probably all been there. But my point is, it seems like that's what God's doing. I'm so angry. I'm so frustrated. I'm so bothered. I'm saying this is what it seems like at first glance. I'm so sick and tired of those people. They're your people, Moses. And look what they've done. They've corrupted themselves. They've polluted themselves. Let's keep going. Look at verse 8. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. And it said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I've done all these great and mighty wonders for them. One of the Ten Commandments I gave them just days ago was don't make a graven image. It's like they're directly spitting in my face. And not only that, it's not just they made a graven image. They're giving all the credit for all the good things I've done to this false god they've made. God's obviously angry. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. They're stubborn. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So God, again, anger is often referred to like a fire. I'm already hot, Moses, but I want you to let me alone, and I'm going to kind of stew in my anger, and I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. Now, probably what he meant by that was, I'm going to kill everybody except for maybe you and Joshua and y'all's family, and I'll start over. If Moses had an ounce of pride, an ounce of self-centeredness, he'd have said, that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. I'm kind of sick of them too. And then little kids, you know, 2,000 years from now won't be singing Father Abraham. They'll be singing Father Moses. But Moses doesn't go that route. But I want you, again, I'm trying to be very careful here. But at any level, let's just be honest for a second, okay? Does this seem like it's a little rash of the Lord? I mean, his people had been in slavery for 400 years, praying and crying out for deliverance. Finally, he had come to deliver them through all these great and mighty plagues, 10 different ways to show I'm the one true God and I've triumphed over Egypt. He takes them out, gets them through the Red Sea, destroys Pharaoh's army, gets them to the mountain, gets them the Ten Commandments, and then literally a few days later says, I'm just going to kill them all. It seems overwhelming. It seems too much. But anytime you read something that God says he's going to do and something doesn't resonate right with us, who's in the wrong? Us or God? Right? And so what that means is none of us take sin as seriously as we should. Now, I think the reason is because we know how sinful we are at some level. And what I mean by that is we know how frequent and repetitive sin is in our lives. And so we just cannot get used to it. We know how frequent and repetitive sin is in the culture. So we just kind of get used to it. We know it's bad. We know God's holy. But it's like, you're going to kill people? You're going to kill a whole nation? I mean, at this point, we don't know for sure, but the nation of Israel is probably somewhere between 1 and 3 million people. You're going to just wipe them out? For one thing? We forget how terrible, how wicked, the sinfulness of our sin and what our sin really deserves and how much God hates sin. Listen, it is a huge, massive theme in the Bible that God hates sin, that God gets angry at sin. And a lot of times the reason that we're not as aware of it as maybe we should be is because we've had so much of the modern day, you know, pop psychology coming in the worldview, that we think of God more like a granddaddy who's kind of drunk, who just likes to give, you know, candy to his kids and doesn't really care what they do. Some kind of Santa Claus. Huge thing. God's angry at our sin. But the story doesn't end there. Praise the Lord. God's mercy is also a huge thing. So let's look at how Moses responds, okay? Let's pick up right where we left off. Verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and he said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Remember all you've done to get these people here, God. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. I mean, part of what's driving Moses' prayer, which I think is part of the reason God answers it, is he's saying, I'm motivated by your glory, God. I love the fact that right now all the Egyptians, they're not true believers, but they're in awe of you. they have some sort of respect for you. And if you just massacre the whole nation of Israel, they'll probably start mocking you. He's motivated by God's glory. Look at verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So there's this relational aspect. God, you made a covenant with the forefathers. I want you to keep your word. I want you to be true. I want you to be faithful. I want that to be evident. Now look at verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, there's going to be a lot in this passage we're not going to be able to go all the way deep with, such as this. Well, what in the world does that mean? God changed his mind. Maybe this is a bad translation. You go read other translations, it'll say things like God relented. Some translations will even say God repented. God changed it. You read it in Hebrew. God changed his mind. I said I was going to do this. I listened to Moses' prayer. I'm not going to do this. Don't negate the power of prayer. You can be a really good Presbyterian and believe in the sovereignty of God. You ought to equally believe in the power and the effectiveness of prayer, because it's all over the Bible. Don't try to pit the two together. Are you going to figure out the mystery in this life? No, you're not. But just live and enjoy the mystery and just be faithful. Trust the sovereignty of God, rest in it, but then pray like crazy. Now, it is important to note this. This is not God saying, I fully forgive everyone, as we're about to see. This is more like a stay of execution. This would be if there was some mass murderer that was about to be electrocuted tonight, and something happened, and so the governor said, I give you a stay of execution. We're not going to execute you tonight. The guy didn't get released from prison. He's still guilty as charged. But there is some mercy that comes down, that the punishment maybe is not going to be as bad as it should be. Okay? So God's mercy is affecting his anger. Now, we're not going to read the whole passage, like I said, for time's sake, so let's skip down to verse 26. We're hitting the high point, so to speak. Moses comes down the mountain. This is verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Now, let's just think about this for a second. Aaron was the one that made the golden calf. Aaron is a son of Levi. So what this has to mean, because some commentators say, well, maybe the sons of Levi weren't really participating. Some of the sons of Levi were participating. And this verse clearly says, all the sons of Levi came to Moses. So what this means is, some of the people that had just been worshiping the golden calf, even one of the leaders of the ceremony to make and worship the golden calf, they've repented. And Moses says, if you're for Yahweh, come to me. And all the sons of Levi run over there. Repentance matters. Look at verse 27. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put on his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate of the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. God's still angry. It was a stay of execution. It was not total forgiveness. Now, this is another one commentators really wrestle with. Were they just running through the camp killing people indiscriminately? Maybe. It's not clear. Were they running through the camp killing the leaders of the rebellion? That's a nice argument, but the only problem was Aaron was one of the leaders. Most likely what they were doing is they were running through the camp and killing the people that were still rebellious. You know, I mean, probably what happened with the worship of the golden calf, which was what happened with a lot of pagan worship back then, is it turned into a drunken orgy. And so the people that were still partying, even though Moses has come down and destroyed the golden calf and put it in the brook and made them drink it, the Levites run through and they slaughter them. 3,000 people. God's still angry. Okay. Verse 28. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people of Israel fell that day. Skip to verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He's going back to pray. Okay, atonement. This is the idea. I'm going to cover over your sin. I'm going to try to. I'm going to try to pacify God. I'm going to try to reconcile you with God. That's what he wants to do. So look at his prayer again. Then Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, for they have made a god of gold for themselves." Okay, he doesn't try to minimize what they've done. Okay, that's oftentimes our strategy. It's not that big of a deal. It's not that bad. Moses is like, no, it's that bad. It's terrible. Hey, this is not about what they deserve. They do deserve wrath. They do deserve destruction. But now, if you will forgive their sin, that's what I want mercy. I want forgiveness. And if not, please blot me out of your book of life, which you've written. If you're going to condemn them, I want to be condemned. And there's a solidarity. Moses is like, I love these people. Don't wipe them out. Don't destroy them. If y'all just wipe me out too. It's almost like he's offering his life for theirs. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." So he's like, I'm not going to do that, Moses. The people that sinned are the ones that are going to be punished, not you. Verse 34, "But now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." So he's saying, I'm not going to wipe out the whole nation. You're going to keep going forward. You're going to lead. I'm going to send an angel. You're going to keep moving forward. But there is going to be some punishment. Look at verse 35. "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. A plague came, almost certainly, some sort of disease." And you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. We won't do it now. Paul tells us that probably 20,000 people died in this plague. Again, it's like, it's a lot of people died in one day. It sure is. It's a lot less than 1 million. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing there are these two great themes in the Old Testament. God's anger, God's mercy. And that God's mercy mitigates God's anger. It's mingled with God's anger. Now, when we talk about, I gave the illustration of, parents, that sometimes Moses and God seem like parents over the children of Israel. That illustration works because, especially if you've been a parent, you understand this. Right? Some of your kids, or if you've been a child, you probably understand this, which that's for everybody, right? Everybody's been a child. You remember this with your parents. But when you're in the role of a parent and your kid does something really wrong, really bad, really heinous, and you might even say, half jokingly, "I'm going to kill him. I can't believe what he did." And there's anger. And sometimes you might even say, in the heat of your anger, "I can't believe you did this. I can't believe you disobeyed. I can't believe it's so blatant. It's so foul. Here's your punishment." It's something that's like, you're grounded for a year. And you're like, and I mean it. And then later, sometimes only like an hour later, you're like, it's too much. You're only grounded for half a year. The mercy and the anger in your own heart, it's mingled together, right? You can be screaming, mad, angry, red-faced. And you may say, and this was righteous anger. We're going to get to that later in the quarter, okay? I've never experienced it before, but in this moment, it was righteous anger. Maybe so. But then an hour later, you may be crying and hugging them and forgiving them, loving on them. Now, there is a dim reflection of the heart of God in that. But here's the problem. We understand why human beings can be that way because we're fallible, right? We're imperfect. Sometimes we overreact and we're too angry. And then sometimes we're pushovers. And we're too merciful. And we let things go. It's understandable. There's a pendulum swinging in our heart. And we never get it just right. But that didn't work for God, right? He never overreacts. He never underreacts. It's always perfect. So then what can be the explanation of why we seem to see a similar type pendulum swinging in God's heart? You understand what I'm asking here? So let's look at God's reasoning, okay? God's reasoning. So let's look into chapter 33. Skip down to verse 7. Well, let's just read the first few verses, excuse me. Start in chapter 33, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, Jebusite, the mosquito bite, all the bites out there, and go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way.'" Do you see it again? "I'm so angry with you, I just can't be with you anymore. Because I know how sinful you are, and I know how much I hate sin, and if I hang out with you," and this is obviously my paraphrase, "I probably will kill you before it's over." That's how angry I am at you. But I love you so much. I still want to bless you. Still want to give you good gifts. I'm still going to send you. I'm still going to bless you. I'm just going to send an angel. Now, the people grieve. The people mourn. But let's skip to verse 7 and look what Moses does. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of the meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went to the tent that all the people would arise and stand in each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, up until this point, God's manifested presence, right? The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Where had God been dwelling? In the midst of the people, with his people. I'm your God, you're my people. He dwelled directly over them, protect them from the elements. But now, God, there's this tangible sign. God has moved outside the camp. He's still close by. I still love you. I still like you. But I'm not directly with you. I'm still mad. Again, have you ever had a conflict with somebody? Maybe your spouse, maybe roommate. It's like, you know, I'm not leaving, but I won't be in the same room with you. And what does Moses do? He takes the tent of meeting and he goes and pitches it where he sees the presence of the Lord. And he goes to meet with the Lord. And again, he's still praying. I mean, you could do a lot here on just the prayer life of Moses, his role of intercessor and mediator. Look at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Now, do you remember when God first called Moses in chapter 3 and 4? God said, "I want you to go to Pharaoh. Say, let my people go." And Moses objected 5 times. He pushed back 5 different times. "I don't want to go for this reason. I don't want to go for that reason." And the first time he objected, I think it was, God's response, does anybody remember what his response was? Why he shouldn't be afraid? "I'm going to go with you. I'll be with you." Right? What Moses is doing is genius here. This is a great way to pray. You pray back to God his word. You pray back to God his promises. "Hey God, you made me, if I didn't want to do this. You basically made me." And you, again, this is my paraphrase, okay? I think this is what was going on in Moses' heart. "And you made me a promise that you'd go with me. And now you're saying you're not going with me. You're just going to send some angel. I don't know this angel. I want you. I want you to keep your word. I want you to keep your promise." Moses really valued the presence of God, the blessing of God. I mean, I think most of us, like, "Hey, I'm going to have an angel with you every single day. It's going to be great." We'd probably be like, "That sounds cool. I'll take a personal angel, you know." Moses says, "Not good enough for me. I realize what a terribly hard, overwhelming job this is that you've called me to. I want you or nothing." Look at verse 13. "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." So somebody's like, "Lord, I don't get you. I don't really understand you. One minute you're angry, one minute you're merciful. I don't understand." And then at the end, you notice, he said, "And remember God, these are your people." I mean, again, it's almost like he's saying, "Don't call them my people. They're your people." Now, this is a side note, but it's an important one. Here's one of the things that helps me the most in my prayer life. When I'm struggling, maybe there's somebody you really love and you're praying for them, but they don't seem to be making any progress. You ever been there? Again, a child, a friend, it seems like they got all sorts of problems in their life, and you're just pouring your heart out to the Lord, and it seems like things are not getting better. If anything, they're getting worse. It's very helpful to remind yourself in the place of prayer, "You know what, Lord? You love this person more than I love them. You're more committed to their growth than I am. I mean, on my best days, right, I'm still fallible and shot through with self-centeredness. But your love for them is perfect and complete. So, Lord, I'm asking that you would bless them, that you would change them, that you would give them the gift of repentance. And I feel very passionate about it. And sometimes it seems to me like you're not very passionate, but I know you really are. So have mercy on these people. Change these people. It's a great way to pray. Look at what God says again, verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. I mean, Moses, his batting average in his prayer life right now is pretty high. Okay? A lot that we can learn from him. Verse 15. Then he said to him, it's like Moses doubles down. He wants to make sure. If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. He's like, I'd rather die in the wilderness in the memory of your presence than go have all the blessings in the land of Canaan without you. Do we love the Lord that much? Do we value the Lord's nearness that much? Verse 16, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So it's a little bit like saying, Moses, trust me. You have a special place in my heart. I like you. I've heard you. I'm going to give you what you want. Verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And I think what's underneath that. Because at first, I mean, I've studied this passage for years. And for years when I read that passage, it's like that verse just kind of seemed random. There's all these specific things about take care of the people, love the people, send your presence. And it's like, hey, show me your glory. I think what Moses is saying is, Lord, I don't get you. How can you be so angry and just in one moment and then so merciful and gracious in the next? It's glorious, but I don't get it. I like it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. I'm in awe, but I really don't understand it. Please help me understand your glory. Let me see it. Let me understand it better. How can you be both at the same time and not negate one another? Verse 19, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, a lot of people read this passage, and understandably so. They get really caught up in, well, what exactly did Moses see, and what does that mean to see the back of God? But listen, that misses the point, because we're about to read what happened, and it doesn't really say anything about what Moses said. Because the main point was not the supernatural vision. The main point was the sermon. What he was going to hear. The name of the Lord, I'll proclaim my goodness, my glory before you. Look at how verse 34 starts out. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So God says, I'm going to show you my glory, I'm going to tell you my goodness, and you know what? Bring something to write on. This is going to be something you're going to want to take notes. The verbal proclamation is going to be where it's at. Verse 2. So be ready by morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. Skip to verse 4. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went to the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. So, I'm God, I'm creator, I'm sovereign, I'm Yahweh, I'm a personal God, I'm a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. I'm compassionate. Listen, the word compassion is the idea of this is the love that parents have for their children. It's an emotional love. It's a warm love. And gracious. He shows favor, favor that we don't deserve. Slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering. Abounding in loving kindness. That means he's loyal. He makes a promise to his people. He keeps it. And truth. He's faithful. You can always trust him. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He makes a covenant and he forgives people for thousands of years. Thousands of generations. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And so should we. Now, I want to, there's so much there. I mean, that's probably the clearest, most beautiful, most powerful self-disclosure of God in the entire Old Testament. We're not going to be able to even scratch the surface, much less plumb the depths. But I want us to think about this phrase, because we're talking about anger. He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. Now, God is not in a hurry to get angry. Are you? God almost seems reluctant to get angry. Am I? When I first started studying, like I said, okay, looking at all this, and I realized, wow, I've got to start with God's anger. Because that's really, in a sense, what the Bible starts with, just from a thematic standpoint, from a quantity standpoint. Then I said, well, let's look at the first time it talks about God's anger. And I did learn something I'd never seen before. The first time God's anger specifically is mentioned is in Exodus chapter 4. Now, what's so striking to me about that? The whole book of Genesis never mentions God's anger. And you may say, well, wait, it seems like God got angry some. How about the flood and Babel? And yes, I'm not saying God never got angry. I'm saying the way the Bible presents God to us is that those seem much more like they flow out of a heart that was broken. That was grieved, that was sorry, that was sad. Right? We know the difference between when you're broken because you love somebody so much and when you're angry. There's a difference. God's slow to anger. I mean, guys, Genesis covers thousands of years of human history. And the revelation we get of God is that it never says he was angry for thousands of years. And you know the first time that it tells us he was angry? Is in Exodus 4, when God came to Moses and he said, I want you to go set my people free. And Moses said, no, 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 no. The first four times. And God keeps giving him helpful reasons. I'll be with you. I'll do miracles. And on the fifth time it says, God's anger burned against Moses. So the first time in the Bible that we have a clear time that it's recorded, God got angry at a human being, was when he got angry at Moses for not being willing to help him redeem his people. You see the point I'm making? I mean, God is slow to anger. Parents that have spanked their children at times will say, I don't want to spank you. This hurts me more than it hurts you. And sometimes we just say that because it makes it feel better. Sometimes we really mean it though. I don't like hurting you, son. I hate this. That's the heart of God. He will punish. He is just. He does get angry. But he hates it. Martin Luther said, wrath is God's strange work. God delights in mercy. God delights in showing love. He says numerous times, I think in the book of Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God kills the wicked, but he doesn't enjoy it. He does enjoy mercy. Listen, you want to know one of the biggest reasons that all of us should be starkly aware that God is slow to anger? None of us are in hell. If God was quick to anger, we're all in hell. Right? There's no patience to get us here. Aren't you glad God is a God who's slow to anger? Who's reluctant to anger, who loves mercy. Let me give you another kind of specific nugget. I'm almost done here. The whole thing about God changing his mind. Isn't that weird, right? Especially for us Presbyterians, right? It just screws our whole box up, right? And here's the thing. This is not the only time it happens. It happens with Amos. Happens with Hezekiah. Happens when God sent the angel to destroy Jerusalem under David, and then the last minute he relents. There's multiple times. But here's the thing, guys. Here's the thing that was beautiful. I'd never noticed this until studying for this. every single time there's this recording of, and the Lord changed his mind, the context is always, I'm angry, I'm going to destroy my people, and then somebody prays, or something happens, and God says, no, I changed my mind, I won't destroy my people. So as much as that may still be a weird mystery, what does that mean, God changed his mind? Aren't you glad that every time God changes his mind, it's in the direction of mercy, and not to ramp up his anger even more? God is glorious in his mercy, guys. And listen, I think, did you notice when God started saying to Moses, Moses, you found favor in my eyes, you found favor in my eyes. I'm going to give you what you want. I think what's going on there, like, why did God change his mind with Moses? I think because God was so delighted that Moses had become more like him. Right? Moses, the guy in Exodus 4, was like, I don't want to go deliver anybody. Leave me out of this business. Now has become the Moses that says, God, if you won't forgive them, I'd rather be just condemned. And God loves that mercy. And he's so willing to answer his prayer. Are our hearts aligned with God's like Moses was? Are we slow to anger? Do we love mercy more than wrath? Not just for ourselves, but for others. One last thought, and I promise we're done. Okay? All this glory that we're seeing here, it still doesn't really answer the question. I mean, Exodus chapter 34, verse 7 seems like a contradiction, does it not? I forgive sin, iniquity, transgression, and yet I never let the guilty go free. Well, doesn't make sense. Seems like a total contradiction. And the cross is the only thing that settles it. That God became a man, lived the sinless life that we're all supposed to live, but we can't. He died on the cross under the wrath of God, so that it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, God is now the just and the justifier. The perfect judge and the justifier. And I hope that we would all have a fresh sense of the mercy, of the goodness, the glory of God. And we'd be so excited about the mercy he's shown us that we don't deserve, that it will begin to mitigate the anger in our lives. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you're a wonderful Savior. We are grateful. We are happy. We're not grateful enough. Would you make us love you more, worship you more, and obey you more? Would you make us more like you, slow to anger, delighting in mercy? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.